the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. We turn in our hymnals. In the 5th chapter of Hebrews, the author speaks about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May we bow together for a moment of prayer. Father Almighty, thou God of all grace and comfort, we bow humbly and gratefully before thee in recognition of thy greatness and of thy goodness. Surely thou hast been most generous in all thy dealings with us, and we thank thee for thy marvelous mercy and thy wondrous love. As we enter thy holy presence, we are made aware again of the fact that we have grieved thee by our sin. We pray that thou wilt forgive all our transgressions and cleanse us of all our iniquities. Enable us by the help of thy Spirit to walk steadfastly in paths of righteousness and of unselfish service. Teach us afresh that as the good shepherd, thou dost not guide us into dark valleys except to bring us through them to greener pastures on the other side. And may we learn as we move through these vales of trial and tragedy to trust thee implicitly and by thy grace to transmute our suffering into something beautiful and wonderful and fruitful. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. A little girl came rushing indoors one day. She had fallen in the garden and had grazed her knee. When her father had bathed and bandaged the injured spot, she said, "Daddy, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the whole world was cushioned? As a matter of fact, it would be tragic. But there are many people today who desire a cushioned world, a world soft and safe and secure. But the world is not like that. The world in which we dwell is a world in which suffering is as certain as death and taxes. Pain is an ever-present fact in human experience. There are some who seek to deny it, but they are not very convincing." You may remember this piece of doggerel. There was a faith healer of Deal who said, "Although pain isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel." Pain is quite real, and this fact poses one of the most perplexing problems of life. Men have sought through the centuries for solutions for this problem of suffering, but their solutions usually have been too simple and too logical and therefore quite inadequate. They have not answered the questions that require to be answered. Christianity meets the problem head on, and it presents a solution, not neat and nice and beautifully done up in a lovely package, but one that is big and broad and robust and rugged. It's in the form of a cross. There it stands before us, firmly planted in the earth, towering upward into the sky. What does the cross have to say about human suffering? In the first place, it tells us that suffering is not always the direct consequence of personal sin. One of the earliest attempts at a solution of the problem of suffering is seen in the Old Testament. It is reflected in the theology of the friends of Job. It is quite simple. It holds that sin, that wherever there is suffering, there has been sin, and God has finally caught up with the sinner. The larger belief that serves as the background of this idea is the belief that God always justly rewards or punishes human conduct upon this earth. This solution for suffering is very satisfying to some folk, especially those who are not suffering. It has gained acceptance down through the generations because there is an element of truth in it. There is a dynamic relation between sin and suffering. We live in a moral universe, a universe that is not built for the success of evil and evildoers, a universe that ultimately seeks out and punishes the transgressor. It is not surprising that a people who did not have a clear conception of an afterlife should think that whatever recompense a man gets, he is going to receive in this world. The obvious weakness of this view is that the sinners do not always suffer in this life, and the saints frequently do. The entire conception was knocked into a cocked hat at Calvary, for Jesus was an innocent sufferer. When he was nailed to the rugged Roman cross, an innocent man died. He was not suffering for his sin, but because of his love, his fidelity, and his courage. The cross reminds us that suffering is not always the direct result of personal sin. In the second place, the cross teaches us that God is limited. That thought is a bit shocking to some, but it is true. God is limited. His limitations are self-imposed, but nonetheless real. He is limited by man's capacity for choice. Man is not a puppet on a string, but a person with a will. He can say yes or no to God and to good. Thereby hangs the explanation of much human misery. All about us in business, in politics, in industry, in personal relations and international relations, selfish and vicious persons are causing innocent people to suffer. The question arises, why does God permit it? Why does he not step in and stop it? And the answer, of course, is that God does not intervene because to interfere would be to rob man of that which makes him man. God has endowed man with the power of choice. Man is free to choose evil or good. He would not be free if he could only choose that which is good. But man is free, free to bring suffering upon innocent individuals. One has said quite properly and pungently that the measure of man's ability to be cruel is to be seen at Calvary. God could have stepped in and stopped it. He could have interposed and paralyzed the effort of those wicked individuals who crucified Christ. He might have made a dazzling display of power, which would have stayed their hands. But God did not intervene. Instead, he allowed these wicked people to carry out their callous designs. God does not permit freedom to the good and deny it to the evil. The cross tells us then that God is limited. He is limited by man's freedom. But this limitation is not an evidence of weakness, but a sign of power. Furthermore, the cross tells us that God's chief concern is not comfort, but character, not happiness, but holiness. Despite its extreme popularity in our generation, there is little basis in the Bible or human experience for the notion that God's primary purpose in this world is to make man comfortable and happy. His aim is to build great character. And a cushioned and comfortable world would not produce that kind of character. If you consider the individuals of the present and the past who have inspired the human race, I think that you will discover that in the main, they have been men and women who passed triumphantly through their valleys of suffering to the highlands of a rich, radiant, and far-reaching service above and beyond. The highest beauty of character is the product of suffering that is born in the right spirit. You may be acquainted with the work of the diamond cutter. He takes a rough piece of crystal and he chisels and rubs and polishes until eventually he has created a diamond. Sometimes he chips away relentlessly until he's cut off as much as 60% of the original bulk. But the end result is a lovely diamond, which in its many facets catches the light and casts it back in gleams of flaming fire. Now, if the crystal could speak, it might protest against the rigorous process. But without the cutting and the polishing and the rubbing, a crystal could never be transformed into a diamond. And this is a parable of our experience. Apart from a process of pain, the crudeness and roughness of human nature can never be removed, and a lovely Christ-like character created. Margaret Whittemer has set it down in lines of poetry. Pain has been and grief enough, and bitterness and crying. Sharp ways and stony ways, I think it was, she trod. But all there is to see now is a white bird flying, whose blood-stained wings are circling high, circling up to God's. A white bird flying. What a magnificent metaphor is that of the beauty of character that remains after loneliness and drudgery, after frustration and failure, after suffering and sorrow. Someone has said that sunlight dancing on a limpid lake of blue is not lovelier than the beauty of a character that has winged its way victoriously through the dark clouds of suffering. The cross tells us that God's chief concern is not to make us comfortable, but to build great character. Of Jesus, it was said, it pleased God to bruise him. That is, it was God's purpose that he suffer. And again, he was made perfect through suffering. That is, through suffering he achieved spiritual maturity and fulfilled his high destiny in the plan of God. This truth helps us, for suffering is not a colossal blunder. It is not a meaningless happenstance, but it is a part of the purpose of the living God. Moreover, the cross tells us that God suffers. Very often we raise the question, does God care? The answer is to be discovered on the crest of Calvary. For the cross is God's declaration, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn thee. On Golgotha's bare brow, perhaps more than anywhere else, we learn that God is not a spectator watching the unfolding of the human drama, but he is an actor who is taking a vigorous and definite part in this human struggle. God cares, and because he cares, he suffers. He suffered in the sufferings of our Savior. I do not think that the mind of any man can ever fully fathom the mystery of Christ's death. But this much we know, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was there, bearing our burdens in his body upon the tree. God suffered at the cross. This truth is set before us in unforgettable fashion in a prominent painting that is present in an Italian art museum. In this picture, as you may remember, there is the cross of Christ, and behind it another cross. The nails that went into the hands and feet of the Son went also into the hands and feet of the Father. What was the artist saying? Simply that God was there. God suffered also, and God is suffering still. The cross is the symbol of a suffering God. You and I must suffer, but we never suffer alone. The cross tells us that suffering can be met constructively, courageously, and victoriously. What dignity, what courage, what fidelity our Master manifested on Golgotha's hill. He faced the ordeal without complaint or cowardice, without resentment or rebelliousness, but in fortitude and in faith. He snatched defeat, victory from the hands of defeat, and that which seemed to be an end, he made a beginning. That which appeared to be a colossal debacle, he turned into mankind's greatest and richest blessing. Suffering can be handled creatively, constructively, and triumphantly. You may have heard the story of Josephine Butler. She and her husband were away on a holiday, and they looked yearningly and longingly to see their golden-haired daughter, from whom they had been separated for a season. The daughter, too, was eager and excited as she contemplated the prospect of the return of her parents. As they approached, she raced out upon a balcony upstairs, and in her excitement, as she waved and called to her mother and her father, she leaned too far over the parapet and fell to her death on the ground below in the presence of her parents. What a homecoming for a mother and a father. The light of their life had gone out. But Josephine Butler did not permit this tragedy to make her sullen and sour. She did not become resentful. She did not rail against God. But she began to cast about to see whether there was someone who had a sorrow keener than her own. And she became the champion of little girls that were helpless and that were homeless. And her sorrow became the inspiration of one of the noblest lives of her generation. She took her suffering and transmuted it into a lovely symphony of unselfish service. We have heard it frequently. The main thing about any experience is not the experience itself, but the way in which we meet it. The cross reminds us that any tragedy, whether deserved or undeserved, can be changed into something beautiful and meaningful and fruitful. Then finally, the cross teaches us that suffering, when it is vicarious, can be redemptive. Vicarious suffering breaks the cycle of sin and sets in motion spiritual forces of redemption. In the Swan Song, John Galsworthy has told the story of Soames and Fleur, his daughter. Fleur was mixed up in an illicit affair with her stepbrother, whose name was John. And this course of action threatened to ruin two homes. The old father, Soames, remonstrated with his daughter, but his efforts were in vain. She refused to listen. One night, when he had retired, she was sitting in the room smoking and carelessly permitted some embers from her cigarette to set the house on fire. When Soames awoke, he smelled smoke, and he raced frantically into the art gallery where his masterpieces were hanging. He placed some of these in a window that they might be removed from the flames and collapse when he had gone back into the fire that he might bring others out. He was removed by the fireman, and a bit later, when he had revived, he was standing beside Fleur, watching the men as they sought to put out the flames. They turned the water against the window upstairs and dislodged one of the paintings with a heavy frame. It was falling directly toward Fleur, and so the old man shoved her aside and caught a terrific blow on his head. He did not speak any thereafter. He lingered for a short season, and while he was lying upon the beds, his daughter sat beside him. She recognized that this was the result of her foolish action. Through carelessness, she had set flame to the home, and now her father, whom she loved, was dying in her stead. She reached out and took his hands, and in response to the unspoken plea in his eyes, she said, "Yes, Dad, I will be good." Vicarious suffering is redemptive even on the human plane, but there is no vicarious suffering by human beings that is completely vicarious. Every one of us has committed sin for which human atonement cannot be made. We therefore must have the service of a supreme vicarious sufferer. He must be one who suffers voluntarily, and he must be free from sin, lest he also require redemption. Jesus Christ meets the demand, for he completely committed himself to the will of his Father, and that will led him by steady step to Calvary's crest. And there on the cross, he died willingly and freely. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring us unto God. And because of his vicarious death, humanity now can experience reconciliation and redemption. May I close with this quotation from Dr. James Stewart? It is by the travail of the soul of Christ, by the age-long sufferings of the living God, that the world is moving on to its ultimate redemption. Every soul that takes its personal griefs and troubles and offers these upon the altar alongside the sacrifice of Jesus is sharing redemptively and constructively in the eternal passion of God, by which all humanity shall at last find healing and peace. May we bow for our closing benediction. Eternal Father, we pray that as we stand before the cross of Christ, we may each one accept the wondrous love which thou art offering, and may respond by giving ourselves in service to the Lord Jesus. Now may his grace, mercy, and peace ever accompany us throughout today and God's unending tomorrow. For we ask it in his name and for his sake.